All right, good morning. Before we get into the message, Connie's going to share a little testimony with us.
Hi, my beautiful family. Okay, Tuesday, Brett took me to the hospital for something that was supposed to be to remove cancer. This is how our God works. They put the scope in. They could find no sign of cancer or that I'd even had any. So I thank you, we thank you for your love, for your blessings, and your prayers, because our God is so amazing.
Amen. Amen. Thanks for sharing. God is amazing. I don't know how I can go after that, but good morning again. I just want to start off by saying Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. Hope you have a great day today. Hope your families and your kids spoil you. I want to say a special happy Mother's Day to my own mother. Best mom I ever had. She hates when I point her out. And of course, happy Mother's Day to my beautiful wife of our three, soon to be four, children. Yeah, we heard the rumors. We know you guys all know about that. No, we found out Thursday that we were having a little girl. Yeah. So boy, girl, boy, girl. Wow. Okay. Anyways, happy Mother's Day. And my message today has nothing to do with Mother's Day. I joked with Sylvia before church that my sermon was going to be 10 steps to being a better mom. But she said she would throw hands in that she didn't have any tomatoes. And I value my life, so I thought better about doing that. The title of my message today is actually The Church at Philippi. And in all honesty, I was going to start speaking through the letter of Philippians. And I was gearing up to go over chapter 1, and when I sat down to prepare for that, and I started looking at the background, I always like to look at the background. I was studying up on it when it was written, why it was written. I was looking at the history of the church, all that good stuff. I noticed that the commentaries and the resources that I like to use, because I don't just know this off the top of my head, believe it or not, they all pointed out that the founding of the church of Philippi is actually found in Acts. And so I thought I better read up on that to get a better understanding of the history of the church, what happened there, and oh man, is it an awesome story. And I thought it was too good not to cover. I felt like God was really leading me to it. So instead of doing Philippians 1, we're going to look at how the church of Philippi came to be and what it means for us today. And so if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 6. And just for a quick little background, the church at Philippi is where we're at in the story here. It is during Paul's second missionary journey. This is around 50 AD, give or take a couple years. And he's being accompanied by Silas and his son in the faith, Timothy. And they're going around doing what they do. They're preaching the gospel. They're planting churches throughout the Roman Empire. And so that's where we pick it up in Acts 16:16. And so we're going to just read, or Acts 16:6. And we're just going to read through the rest of the chapter. It's a longer portion of scripture, but we are people of the word, right? So it's good. We're going to read through it. So please follow along. And it says, starting in verse 6, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed through the Strait of Samothrace. Say that 10 times fast. And the next day, we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had the spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept us up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hopes of making money were gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole house. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come to themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Amen. We will stop there. What an amazing portion of Scripture. And this is a large section, so I'm going to do my best, what time we got, to get through it all. There's no church that meets after us, right? No, I'm just kidding. I've split my outline this morning into two parts for you note takers. The first part is the journey of Philippi, and that's verses 6 through 12, or the journey to Philippi. And then the second section is the gospel comes to Philippi, and that's 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 40. And as we go through it, we're just going to kind of break it down, and I'm going to pull some applications out as we go through this today. So we're going to start with the journey to Philippi, starting in verses 6 through 12. These first five verses detail how the disciples ended up in Philippi. They were traveling around, they were preaching the gospel, they were strengthening the churches, and they apparently at some point tried to enter Asia. Now keep in mind, when it says Asia, it's not talking like China. The Asia that it's talking about is the province of Asia, which was a province of the Roman Empire. So it mostly means modern-day Turkey. But the scripture says that they were kept from preaching in Asia by the Holy Spirit. And then it says they tried to enter Mysia, which is another province of the Roman Empire. But they were kept by the Spirit of Jesus from entering Bithynium. And so they move on to a place called Troas. And it is there that Paul has a dream of a Macedonian man begging him, "Come and help us." And Paul evidently believed this vision to be from God, because at once they go, they take a short journey, and they end up in Philippi, which we are told is a Roman colony. And it's in modern-day Greece. And that is their journey. And it's kind of interesting. And a couple of things that I want to pull out from this is the first one is that God's ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and our plans are not always God's plans. And this passage really illuminates that. You see, the disciples wanted to preach in Asia. They wanted to preach in Mysia. But God prevented them from doing so. It says that the Holy Spirit prevented them from entering these places. And on its face, this is a little bit perplexing. After all, isn't it a good thing to want to preach the gospel? Didn't God tell the disciples to go and preach the gospel to all nations? So why wouldn't God want them to go and do that? Well, ultimately, I don't know. For his own reasons and his own plans, because his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. God did not at this time want them to go to those places. He prevented them from doing that, and he diverted them to another direction. But what about all those people? Doesn't God want them to hear the gospel? Oh, of course he does, and they will. Paul himself will plant a church in a place called Ephesus a few years on from this. It's like three chapters later in Acts. Ephesus is in the province of Asia Minor. So they will hear the gospel. God will bring salvation to them. But for now in our story, God has a different plan. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And therefore, his plans are not always our plans. He had a different plan for these men of God, a plan that involved a city in Greece named Philippi, and a plan that also seemingly involved a guy named Luke. And this, you might be like, where are you getting this from? There's an interesting little contextual thing in this passage that I don't want us to miss. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but the scripture says in verse 8, that they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. Skipping ahead to verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Notice how the narrative changes from they to we. This is the first time in the book of Acts that we is used. And who wrote the book of Acts? Not your question. Luke. Okay, good. You guys awake? Luke wrote the book of Acts. So this means that Luke apparently joined the team in Troas. And it's quite possible that had they gone into Asia, had they gone into Bithynia, they would not have encountered Luke in Troas. And had they not encountered Luke, we may not have two books of the Bible, Luke and Acts. By fun fact for you, by word count, I know we like, you know, Paul wrote most books of the New Testament, but by word count, Luke wrote the most by volume, by word count, than anybody else. And he joins them in Troas. And now that's conjecture on my part. Ultimately, we don't know that. But it is an interesting thing to think about, that had they had their way, had they went to Asia, Luke may not have joined them in Troas, and we may not be reading this narrative right now. God's ways are not our ways. This passage is also a reminder to us as believers that we need to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they trusted the Holy Spirit to guide them and lead them where he wanted them to go, and they walked by the Spirit of God. As believers, we are to be guided by the Holy Spirit in our lives, like these guys are. In our own lives, we might have an idea of where God is leading us, a ministry we feel him calling us to, a job we might feel like God wants us to take, a relationship God might be leading us to. And as we start on that path, it may be that we think God is leading us there, and the Holy Spirit might just say to us, no. Nope, that's not my plan for you right now. I have something else for you over here. And if you've been walking with God for a while, you've probably experienced that. For me, what comes to mind was the military. Through the course of my National Guard service, my Army Reserve service, I thought God was calling me to the military chaplaincy. And I had my mind kind of set on that. And in 2020, I was kind of talking with a recruiter in the chaplaincy to join up and, you know, kind of take the next steps. And through a series of events, COVID, some other things, that door closed. That door closed. God had other plans. That is often the case. God's ways are not our ways. But that doesn't mean that the journey was useless. While on that journey, I learned a lot. I went to Bible college. I got a degree. I spent 3 years as a chaplain assistant, learning many valuable lessons in the ministry that I still use today. And while God wasn't calling me to the chaplaincy, he still used it for his glory and his good. Now, was it wrong for me to want to be a chaplain? No, of course not. It is a call of God. It just wasn't God's call on me. The same way, it wasn't wrong for the disciples to want to preach in Asia or Bithynia, but God had other plans. He closed that door at this time. He led them to another direction. They end up in Troas. They pick up a guy named Luke, and then Paul has the vision while he's in Troas to go to Macedonia, and at once they go. And they end up in a town called Philippi. And it's in the town of Philippi that things start to get crazy. And that's going to lead us to our next section. The gospel comes to Philippi, starting in verse 13. On the Sabbath, they go out to find a place to pray. And upon going to find a place to pray, they run into a woman outside the city, and they begin to preach the gospel. One of these women was a lady named Lydia from Thyatira, and it tells us that she was a dealer in purple dyes. Now, that's not just a random fact. Thyatira was known for these purple dyes. It was considered a luxury business, and many scholars believe that Lydia was a very wealthy woman, given the fact that it gives us that detail, and then she invites all the disciples back to her house. So for her to have an estate that was big enough to hold everyone, it is believed that she was a wealthy woman. The scripture also tells us that she was a worshiper of God. Now, what does that mean? Most likely it means that she had adopted some elements of Judaism, but was not a full convert. She probably believed in the one God, was a God-fearing woman, might have heard stories from the Torah, some of the things that God had done for the Jewish people, and she might have been a God-fearing woman, but she was not a Jewish woman. She was a Gentile woman. Just as a little side note, Gentile women were, in the Jewish society, were considered the lowest of the low class. Okay, they couldn't, even if she did convert to Judaism, she would not have been able to go to the temple and worship. There was a special spot outside the temple for Gentile women to go. But when she hears the message of Paul, when she hears the gospel, it says that God opened her heart to respond to the message of Paul, and she became a believer. And this is pretty cool for a couple of reasons. One, she is the first convert in Philippi, a Gentile woman, who again were considered pretty low class. Just a reminder real quick that the gospel is for everyone. Amen? The gospel is for everyone. But more than that, she is also the first convert that we know of on the continent of Europe. Up to this point, the gospel had not been preached in Europe, so that's pretty cool. So the Holy Spirit led them away from Asia, right to a woman called Lydia, a woman down by the river on a Saturday afternoon, a seemingly random encounter, but it wasn't random, not to God. He was calling her to himself, and she received the gospel. And I know some people might get tripped up by that phrase in the scripture uses here, that the Lord opened her heart. But we don't need to be freaked out by that phrase. The scripture is clear that God is the one who calls us to himself. Jesus says in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. God is the one who calls. He is the one who draws the believer to himself. He opens our hearts to hear the gospel. And that should be an encouragement for us today. An encouragement that if you believe in the gospel, if you believe in the name of Jesus, if you have put your faith in him, you are called from God and by God, just like Lydia was. And if you are here and you don't know if you're called, if you're like, well, I know the gospel, but I don't know if I'm called, I don't know about all this, I would tell you that yes, you are. You are called to believe in the gospel. How do I know that? Because you're here this morning. You're hearing this message. Out of all the places you could be today, of all the churches you could have been, you are right here hearing this message. It is not random that you are here, just like it wasn't random for Lydia to be in the place that she was. That day, her whole life changed by the message that they brought, the message of God's grace, the message of God's goodness, the message that Jesus died for her, that he was the one that she had been looking for, that the God of Jesus, that Jesus was the God that she had been worshiping, and he died for her because he loved her. He took her place, died the death that she deserved so that she might have life. And to show that he could deliver the promise, Jesus rose again, conquering death, sin, and shame. Amen? That message changed her life. It's changed my life. It's changed many of our lives here. And if you are here today and you don't know if you're called, that message is for you. You are called by God. The word says that if you believe In the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And a little later in this very passage, the jailer will ask Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're hearing this message, you are called. So God opened the heart of Lydia. He drew her to himself. And he is doing that for all of us here today. Amen. The gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, what you have done. The gospel is for you. So they convert Lydia. She persuades them to stay at her house. They do. And from there, it says a little bit later, they were going out to the spot of prayer again when they encounter a demon-possessed girl who begins following them around. And I just want us to notice before we really dive into that, that this is the second time that the disciples were going out to a place of prayer when they have an encounter. First, they're going out to find a place of prayer when they encounter Lydia, and now they're going out to the place of prayer when they encounter this demon-possessed girl. And it's just a really good picture of us, to us, of how devoted the disciples were to prayer. Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, they obviously took prayer seriously. It was important to them. And if I could just ask a personal question this morning, I would just ask, how is your prayer life? Do you seek God in prayer? It's quiet in here. Disciples are to be people of prayer. We see that modeled all throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, starting with Jesus himself. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He was still devoted to prayer. He modeled what prayer looked like for his disciples. The scripture says in Luke that He often withdrew from the crowds to pray. He went into the wilderness to pray. You see in the Gospel of John, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested, he's spending his time praying. And that's why I'm not surprised when we read this passage and we see the disciples going to look for a place to pray, one that's outside the city gates, because that's what Jesus did. He modeled what prayer looked like, and it carried over to the disciples. The disciples and the early church were devoted to prayer. Acts 2:42, which is where we base what we do here at New Hope, it says they were devoted to fellowship, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So what that means is they were devoted to each other, the fellowship, the breaking of bread. They were devoted to the body. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, you know, what the disciples taught, the scriptures, and then they were devoted to prayer. To be devoted to something is to show an unwavering commitment to that thing. The disciples were committed to prayer. It was a part of who they were. So how is your prayer life? Are you committed to prayer? And I don't stand before you shooting arrows out that are not shooting back at myself. This is something that I've been convicted about a lot lately. I felt God speaking to me about this for the better part of this year. Thanks for joining us, Weston. Sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I apologize. In Bible study earlier this year, we studied the book of Daniel. And Daniel was a man devoted to prayer, even when it could cost him his life. The story of Daniel in the lion's den, we all know that story, you know, the Veggie Tales, the kid story. It starts with prayer. Because what happened is they put an edict out that if anyone prays to anyone else other than the king, that they are to be killed, basically, thrown into the lion's den. And Daniel says, oh, that's nice. And he goes home and instantly prays, and they spy on him and they catch him. And so they throw him in the lion's den. He was devoted to prayer, and I've been convicted by that. I've been trying to ask myself, am I devoted to prayer? And then around Christmas, I read a biography on Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon was an awesome man of God. And if you've never studied him or read his sermons, I highly recommend it. He preached like thousands and thousands of sermons. Most of them were recorded, written down, and you can buy volumes and volumes of it. But he was arguably the most famous pastor and preacher of his day. And he was preaching in the 1800s. But he was a man that was fiercely devoted to prayer. And he famously said, as the most famous preacher of his day, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. He was a man that loved prayer. He said, it is a good rule never to look into the face of man in the morning until you have looked into the face of God. And what is great about Spurgeon is he didn't over-spiritualize things. He didn't over-complicate things. Well, he viewed prayer as just a constant communication with the Father, that he wanted to constantly be in communication with the Father, constantly connected to God. And he said once that he rarely prayed for more than 5 minutes at a time. But then he also went on to say that I rarely go more than 5 minutes without praying. At his church, they would have these Monday night prayer groups that would be attended by thousands of people. And during his sermon on Sundays, there was a prayer room right beneath the sanctuary that they built into the church where hundreds of people would be praying while he preached because he believed that it needed to happen. And he called it his boiler room because he said it would just heat up the whole sanctuary, like, you know, spiritually, and it would get him fired up knowing that people were praying for him. Maybe we should start that. We got an actual boiler room. But Spurgeon loved prayer. He believed in the power of prayer, and he believed that it was absolutely essential to the life of the believer. He said this, that a prayerless soul is a Christless soul, meaning that it's a contradiction to say that you're a Christian but have no prayer life. And one that has really haunted me as a pastor, he said in a lecture to his students, he would teach, you know, up-and-coming pastors, he said that prayerless ministers are to be pitied, and most of all, their people are to be pitied. That one hurt. That made me do some self-reflection. And if I were honest, if we were honest, I think many of us would say that we struggle with prayer. And I know some of you are prayer warriors. Be praying for the rest of us. My wife is a prayer warrior. I know that Jim is a prayer warrior. That's one of the things I admire most about him. He's a prayer warrior. You guys are not to be pitied, like Spurgeon talks about. But if I can just be vulnerable with you, I have personally struggled with prayer. And it's not that I never pray or I avoid it or that I don't think God works through it. I do believe those things. But it's something that I have struggled with. And I say this as a pastor for a long time. When I was in my early 20s, we had some false teaching entering the church, and I don't want to go into the whole story, but this couple, these prayer counselors, they were the head prayer counselors, they took me and two other of us youthers under their wing. I had actually just graduated, and they began teaching us this false teaching, and a big part of this false teaching was how to pray, and it was what you would expect from false teaching. You got to say these words in this order, you got to declare this and speak this. But I was a young Christian. I didn't know. And they would tell us things like, you know, this is just a secret. Don't tell Jim or Kim and Roger. And as dumb, we're just dumb kids, we're like, oh, okay. But, you know, it came to light in a dramatic fashion one night. Interestingly enough, during a prayer meeting, this was right before Jim took over. And I got a call, you know, I was there, but then I got a call after, you know, give me all your stuff, turn it over. And I, of course, did. And yeah, it came out that it was a false teaching. But there was some damage done. Prayer was a big part of that whole thing. And I've struggled with prayer a lot since then. And I'm just being real. And I realized, though, this year that I can't continue to make excuses about that. I can't. Because what I read in Scripture is that the disciples, the early church, they were devoted to prayer. We see that in Acts 16. And if they are devoted to it, if they are modeling for us what we should be as Christians, that means we should be devoted to prayer as well. So God's been working on my heart. I want to be a man of prayer. I want to be devoted to it. This is one of the reasons why I feel like God led me to start the men's prayer group on Wednesday nights. Disciples are to be people of prayer. So how is your prayer life? If it's lacking, that's okay. You can start today. That's kind of the amazing thing about God. He is never far away from us. It's us that are far away from him. We can start today. And again, like Spurgeon, we don't have to over-spiritualize it. We don't have to over-complicate it. Prayer is simply communication with you and your heavenly Father. It is so important. We see that in this passage. Of the three separate encounters that Paul and his friends have in this passage, Acts 16, all three of them involve prayer in some way, shape, or form. And so they go out to pray. They encounter this slave girl who is being used by her owners to make money. And she begins to follow them, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you to be saved." That's an interesting. This is a true message. But remember, she is demon-possessed. And after a few days of following them around, Paul eventually gets fed up with her. I just got to say, I love Paul. Paul's such a real dude. I think Paul, if he was a modern-day pastor, would be kicked out of the church. I honestly do. Because there's kind of this view that pastors are supposed to be these, like, gentle, weak dudes. You know, like, oh. No, Paul's like, "I'm fed up with her. Demon, come out." But he cast the demon out. And David Guzik, the commentarian, says this: "Paul was greatly annoyed, and he did not appreciate the free advertising from the demon. He did not appreciate the source of the recommendation. And he didn't need demonic approval for his work." Another commentary I read said that Paul was going to be known by his friends and his enemies, the message that they spoke about him. So he cast it out. And this upsets the owners, of course. She was apparently making a lot of money for them. So they get the town all riled up. They get Paul and Silas all arrested. And the scripture says that they were severely beaten with rods and then thrown into jail. And then they give the jailer some special recommendations, like, "Hey, keep a close eye on these guys." And he does, and it says that they put stocks around their feet. So they were severely beaten. They were put in stocks, all for casting out a demon. And what do they do? Do they curse God because he brought them to Philippi? "Ah, God, I wanted to go to Asia. Now look what happened to me." Do they curse God because he lets them get beaten? "You know, God, how could you possibly do this to me? We're out here preaching your gospel. I'm casting demons out. How could you let this happen?" No, they don't do that. They are in the midst of suffering. They had just been beaten. It says beaten severely with rods. And it says that while they are in the inner dungeon, stocks on their feet, they pray and sing songs of hymns. And scripture says that the other prisoners were listening to them. Of course they were. Who wouldn't listen in that situation? You got these dudes that are just beaten. They're thrown in here and they're praying and singing songs of hymns about Jesus, this Jesus guy. And then an earthquake hits. The doors are flung open. Their chains are broken. And they can escape, but they choose not to. And scripture doesn't explicitly tell us why they stay. You would think that they would have thought that God was releasing them, that God had set them free. You know, you have this amazing encounter, you cast this demon out, you get arrested, and then there's an earthquake and your chains are loosed and the foundations of the prison and everything's flung open. You would think that it's time to go. Like, wow, okay, cool, God, thank you. But they don't do that. And thank God that they stayed. Because when the jailer shows up and he sees what happened, he instantly draws his sword to kill himself. And that might seem like a dramatic response, but the reason is because if the prisoners had escaped, he was going to be killed by the Romans anyway. So he was just going to do it himself. But they stop him from doing that. He says and asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" And you have to wonder, how did he know to ask that? Well, I think it's because they had been praying and praising Jesus all night. They had been singing songs of the God who loves, the God who saves. And they say, and they tell them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." You see, the gospel is simple. That's all it is. It is simple. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Anything that tries to add anything to that message is a false gospel. It's not believe in Jesus and do these good works. It's not believe in Jesus and follow the Torah. It's not believe in Jesus and follow the teachings of Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon. It's not believe in Jesus and follow the teachings of Muhammad. It's believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Amen? The jailer becomes a believer and then he takes them back to his house. Not sure how legal that was, but he cleans their wounds. And he feeds them a meal, and then, like Lydia, his whole household is baptized. Incredible. What an incredible story. And I'm going to ask the music ministry team to come up. And this is how the gospel arrives in Philippi. This is how it lands on the shores of Europe. What an incredible story. And I just wish that we could get some insight into the conversation of the disciples as they left Philippi. Because what happens is they are basically quietly walked out of the city because it's illegal to be a Roman citizen and throw them in prison without a trial. So that's why the magistrates were a little freaked out when they said, hey, we're Roman citizens. So they quietly walked them out of the city, and I just wish that we could hear their conversation as they were walking out, like, what the heck just happened? That was crazy. And it's just a reminder to us this morning that we never know what God is going to do. We never know where God's plan is going to lead us. But as disciples, we need to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people that are ready to share the gospel at a moment's notice, even when it's inconvenient, even when we're in the midst of suffering, all the more reason to share the gospel. For the disciples, for Paul, the gospel was not just some intellectual exercise. It was his way of life. He lived for the gospel. The gospel was everything to him. Jesus was everything to him. This is how the disciples can endure what they did. It's interesting. I'm reading a book on church history, and I was reading about church persecution in the second century. I'm a nerd, okay? That's what I like to do in my free time. But it was talking about the persecution that would break out in the second century, and that was like in the hundreds to 150 AD. And what is interesting is just how these guys wanted so desperately. They didn't seek suffering, but they were so willing to die for what they believed. And here's an interesting one. In the town of Bithynia, the place that they were barred from going to, in the early second century, there is so many Christians in that town that the temples are basically going bankrupt. They're going bankrupt because the Christians are not offering sacrifices anymore. So many people had become Christians that they're not offering sacrifices anymore. And so that leads the Roman governor of the area, Pliny the Younger, to write a letter to the emperor and basically say, hey, what do we do about these Christians? They're causing a lot of economic trouble. And what they come up with essentially is, you know, don't go seeking them out because we don't want to use resources. But if they're accused before you, make them recant. And then if they don't, kill them. That's essentially what they say. So you get this interesting sort of period in the church. But what is interesting is like when they would come before Pliny, he would try to get them to recant. He would try to get them to, one, burn incense to the gods. Two, worship the emperor, and three, to recant Jesus. And so often, they would not do it, and they would be put to death. And I encourage you to look up some of the people that had to go through this. It's incredible. But they suffer what they suffer because Jesus was everything to them. That is how they could endure what they did. There's one second century martyr named Polycarp, and he followed God his whole life. I think he was like in his late 80s, early 90s when he was martyred. But they are just trying to get him to recant. He's old. They want to respect him. They're like, please just recant. They're basically begging him, please, please, please. And he basically says, no, I cannot do that. I will not do that. I want to suffer as Jesus did. And what do? They burn him alive. And all the while, he's preaching Jesus. Jesus was everything to them. The gospel was everything to them. It was everything to Paul. That was a wild tangent I went on. The gospel was everything to Paul. That's how they could endure what they did. That's how they could suffer the way that they did. Because they knew at the end of the road, they would have Jesus. It is Paul who famously says to a letter to the Philippians about 10 to 15 years after this, that while he's in prison, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus was everything to them. And that's our hope as well. Is Jesus everything to you? Is the gospel everything to you? Do you walk in the ways of the Holy Spirit? Do you walk by the fruits of the Spirit? Are you someone who is devoted to prayer? Are you about your Father's business? Do you go, or are you willing to go wherever He leads? Let's be a church that is devoted to prayer. Let's be a church that is devoted to the ways of the Holy Spirit. And let's live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Amen. Please stand. Let's worship.
You know, when Aaron was talking about Paul had all his plans all set where he was supposed to go. And they were probably good plans in his mind. He had it laid out where he was going to go, just put it into God's hands, who was going to take care of him. And God says, no, that's not where I want you to go. They were good intentions. They were righteous intentions. But they weren't God's intentions. God had something else planned for him. You see, we can be busy doing things that are good that may not necessarily be godly. A lot of people spend a lot of time in church doing good things, but is it what God wants you to do? I often have people come to me and say, I'm willing to help in church. Just don't put me in the nursery. Maybe that's the place you're supposed to start. You see, we like to be comfortable. We like to be happy. And what an incredible testimony. These guys have their plans totally changed, and they set off at once going where God told them to go. They had no idea who was there. They had no idea. They'd never been there before. So they were going on strictly faith that God has this in control. And it doesn't say that they grumbled on the way. It doesn't say that they worried about where they're going to get their food, or they worried about where they were going to stay, or worried about how they were going to be received. God specifically told them, don't go to this city. But I like that city. God said, this is where I want you. And they were obedient. And they got whooped for it. And they sang praises in the prison. I can't imagine how miserable that would have been after being flogged or caned, basically, with all the, and you know, they didn't just hit you once. You got whooped on. And then they throw you into a filthy, cold, damp, stinking prison. Put yourself in their shoes. Would you be singing God's praises? Or would you be wondering if you heard correctly whether or not you were supposed to go to Macedonia? It's exactly where God wanted you to be. It's not what they would have planned, but it's what God had in store for them. Because there were two people there that needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they live in eternity now with the Father because of being obedient. Being obedient to God is not always going to be easy. But we have this trust, and we know that no matter where God leads us, He will be there with us. Amen? Heavenly Father, I pray that we could have a little bit of that spirit. When things go difficult, that we don't start the blame game. First of all, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, like Aaron said, would learn how to pray, because that's how we learn how to hear your voice. That's how we learn to be obedient to your ways. Give us that hunger. Not the ritualistic prayer that many of us were brought up with, but the relationship, the open dialogue that our Heavenly Father wants to have with us so much. Lord, I just pray that you would give us that hunger. Draw us to you, Lord, and help us to be obedient in the ways that you have for us. Not always seeking comfort, but seeking you. And then give us the strength to do what it is that you've called us to do. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Release us now with your hand of blessing, your hand of protection in all that we do. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great day.